Bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Kent, and an enthusiastic good morning from Lynn and from me. It has been a while since we've had the pleasure of being in your company and worshiping our risen Lord and Savior. It is a delight to be here with you this morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. If you would turn there, I'll be reading from verses 22 to 33. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. If you don't have it, hopefully I believe the translation will be close. You should be able to follow along. Please listen carefully, congregation. This is the very word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our passage this morning speaks of that unique relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. This is undeniable. The word for wife occurs 9 times in this short passage, the word for husband 6 times. This is a passage revolving around the institution of marriage. But I don't want to lose any of you this morning. Whether you are married or not, I do not want to lose you this morning, for whoever carries the name of Christ is being drawn into this passage. My purpose this morning is not to bring you a sermon whose exclusive aim is to strengthen your marriages. My primary purpose is not to orient you around some biblical principles to strengthen the union between husbands and wives. Though praise God if he should use it to that end. Rather, I hope to challenge every one of you to understand more deeply that God has ordained Christian marriage as a vehicle to draw all believers into the most intimate union with him. Now, to start with, I think it is important to point out that as Paul speaks of marriage in our text, it is clear he is not speaking of some hybrid of marriage as it has evolved today, but marriage as it was established in the beginning. The idea of a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman is foreign to the Bible. Paul takes us back to its inception in Genesis. If you look in Ephesians 5:31, you'll see there that he is quoting from the book of beginnings. And there in that book of beginnings, you'll recall, we see the rehearsal of God's creative activity. From the heavens above to the earth beneath, from the moon and the stars and the planets to the plants and animals and sea creatures, all that there is, God has created. And seven times in Genesis chapter 1, we hear the refrain, God's own assessment of his work, it was good. Concluding in verse 31 with, it was very good. Chapter 2 of Genesis then gives us a more detailed view into the Eden paradise. And there in verse 18, there in the world of the very good, we find something that is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. And so Eve was brought forth from Adam's rib. God addressed the isolation of Adam not with a second man, but a woman. God did not make a carbon copy of Adam. Rather, God created a woman from Adam's rib. She shared in his nature, but not his gender. She shared in his dignity, but not his role. She was different, but complementary, perfectly suited for the physical and emotional intimacy God had purposed. She will be a helper. She will be a companion. She will be a wife. And the two will become one flesh, distinct individuals, but in intimate union. This was God's design for man. This was God's remedy for Adam's loneliness. And yet, the purpose of God's design here was not only relief from Adam's Eden isolation, but a mysterious hope of something far more grand. In Ephesians 5:32, look there and you'll see that underneath the gift of marriage is a mysterious union, that between Christ and his church. And interestingly, it is not a union between two identical ones. It is not a homogeneous union or a homogeneous relation in that sense. It is one wherein there is a significant difference, a difference that identifies their role. It is a relationship between the Lord and his church. And the church is made suitable for this union by the regenerating work of the Spirit. However, the Spirit here does not convert us into deity. The distinction remains, but the union also is there. Creator and creature remain distinct, but also united in intimate union around Christ. This is what sits underneath and informs God's design for marriage. So as we come to Ephesians, we need to understand that one of the central purposes of this letter is to instruct the reader on the profound and transforming meaning of the church as a new organism in Christ. No longer is the church connected to God through the symbols of the Old Testament, those types and shadows and sacrifices and so forth. These things pointing to what God would do in the future. A church that was geographically limited to Palestine, to that little land of Israel. Now the church is comprised of the nations, of Jews and Gentiles, and is united by faith to the very Son of God who came as Messiah, who died and was raised victorious over death. The church is now and forever, that assembly of believers connected to God in Christ. In fact, these in Christ expressions occur some 35 or so times in the small book of Ephesians. And by these expressions, I mean things like in Christ, in the beloved, in him. It seems to explode in this epistle more than any other epistle. And we are well served to give full force to that little preposition in. I suspect that what happens when we see the phrase in Christ is there's this sort of automatic translation we make because of Christ. When you see that you are justified in Christ, you say, oh, I know what that means. I'm justified because of Christ. And it does mean that. But the preposition in carries something more. It carries the idea of proximity, even identification. It is to enfold us in Christ's history, in his very life. When we see the phrase in Christ, we should be on the alert. Be on the alert that God may be disclosing something to us of Christ's own history or life that is being reproduced in our own. It is a pointer drawing us into the very life of God. Now, for those who do not know Christ, Ephesians 4:18 says the opposite is true. Ephesians 4:18 says that unbelievers have been excluded from the life of God. But those who truly believe, because we are positioned in Christ, because his life is now being imprinted upon our own, the apostle can now exhort the church to something extraordinary, an honor that neither you nor I would ever think to ask or impose upon ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are exhorted to become imitators of God. This is not merely to put on some sort of external trapping, but this is to happen through the all-encompassing spiritual overhaul of a sinner who has been subdued by the power of God, Christ being formed in you. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, this exhortation is furthered when we are told to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit who brought forth life in Genesis now brings forth life in a new Genesis, a new creation. The breath of God changes our heart, draws us into the life of the above. And growing out of that, verse 21, which provides a context for our text this morning, the passage there tells us that we are all to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be imitators of God. Put on the Spirit. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This phrase, the fear of Christ, only occurs here. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. Fear in these phrases has a sense of reverence or awe or respect. But here Paul deliberately chose not to use the more common phrases. Rather, he employed that little preposition in and tied it to Christ. And so we are alerted. God may be disclosing something to us, something in Christ's history reproduced in our own. But what element of Christ's history could he have in mind? When did Christ ever subject himself in such fear or reverence? Do you recall that night when our Lord approached his Father and subjected himself in reverence, praying, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? A subjection born out of reverent love that moved his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this light, we are called to a subjection one to another, which is patterned after Christ's own life. This commandment is then directed to the wives in verse 22, and it is tied very closely to verse 21. In fact, the word subject that you see in verse 22 in some of your translations is not actually there in the Greek. It is carried over from verse 21. There are no verbs in verse 22. A very literal rendering of the Greek would result in a translation such as this, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22 then becomes a unique expression of verse 21. Now, regardless of how we may feel about a call to subject ourselves to another. At least through verse 21, we are all called to mutually engage in this. And if I subject myself to you and you subject yourself to me, then there's a sense of fairness. But then Paul pulls this call to subjection into the Christian marriage and uniquely directs such duty to the wife. And so it seems unbalanced now. Now, there can be little doubt that there is a measure of inequity and that there is a specified authority structure. Note carefully even the broader context of our passage where authority and submission are central themes. Consider what follows our passage, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, as to Christ. So clearly, Paul intends to convey an atmosphere of authority and submission. And though there is a kind of inequity, an inequity of role, there is not an inequity of dignity nor of value, even far from it. You see, the eyes of the world are trained to recognize in subjection and in humility a measure of undignified weakness. To be in subjection to another is in some sense to be of lesser value or stature. And so when Paul unfolds in the marriage relationship God's design that the wife should be subject to the husband and that the husband have authority over the wife, the sense of equal dignity is called into question. From the world's perspective and from the world's experience, such inequity between a husband and a wife will ultimately give license to abuse, an invitation to dominate, and the reduction of the wife's role to one of insignificance. In the world, such an outcome is a distinct and even expected possibility. But I want you to consider this from heaven's perspective. In heaven, the one who is worshipped, the one who is considered the greatest of all, is the least. In heaven, the one who is greatest is called the servant of the Lord. The church has been called to subject itself one to another. This subjection is patterned after the one who subjected himself to the point of death. And here is the critical point, that in Christian subjection, Christ's own life, Christ's own soul, which moved him to an obedience unto death, then becomes the source of our own duty, even the source of the wife's duty. Her unique call to subjection in the marriage relationship is a unique call to be an imitator of Christ. It does not detract from her dignity, it puts it on display. She is called to uniquely reflect this aspect of her Savior. You see, what Christ asks of a Christian wife, he has already performed on her behalf. The submission of the wife to the husband is an expression of the submission of Christ. Now, it should be pointed out, if but briefly, that her primary allegiance is always to God. As such, her God-honoring subjection is not instructing her to torture her own conscience by doing something she knows to be contrary to the word of God just because her husband improperly told her to. Her loyalty is always first to the Lord. The analogy comparing the husband to the Lord and the wife to the church does not at all imply that her relationship to God is somehow mediated through her husband. She has direct access to God through Christ, and as such, Christ's life is directly impressed upon her own. In glory, she will have access to the full measure of the saints' reward. For in glory there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ. And in glory we will all perfectly subject ourselves to God. But what of the role of the husband? Does not God also disclose himself to us through that role? After hearing that the wife is to subject herself to her husband, we might expect that the husband would be commanded to rule his wife, to exercise authority, to somehow demonstrate the divine image in his own expression of sovereignty. But the command of verse 25 is that husbands are to love their wives. And as with the call to subjection, so here this command is emphasized through repetition. Verse 25, verse 28, verse 33. The imperative here, the command to the husband, is founded on verse 23. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior. Now I ask you, what sits underneath the notion of Christ as Savior? It is shepherd-like tenderness, servant-like leadership. It is not an invitation to tyranny or exploitation or abuse, but love and service. Now, to be sure, love is perhaps an overextended, overused word in our language, and as such, it can lose some of its needed precision. But the meaning of love here is clarified by Christ's action, you see. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her. The authority of the husband, the power of his rule, so to speak, is expressed in his willingness to humbly give himself up for his wife. Notice how Christ's love is further described in verses 26 and 27. It is a love which sanctifies, cleanses, washes to the end that his bride be spotless, holy, and blameless. This image of God washing his bride is reflected in Ezekiel chapter 16. There Israel is depicted as an unloved and abandoned child cast away in a field. Ezekiel 16:5. No eye looked with pity to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And then we go on to read how God approaches this helpless child left alone to die, and he washes and nurtures and loves her. And under his nurturing and loving care, this abandoned child is depicted as growing into a beautiful royal princess, reflecting the very splendor of God. Ezekiel 16:8, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Later on, Ezekiel goes on to write, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect. And listen to this. Because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you. Ephesians 5:27 tells us that after Christ has sanctified and washed the church, that he then presented the church in all of her glory to himself. He cleanses and adorns the church with his own splendor, and then he presents the church to himself as that which is exceedingly beautiful to him. The gospel presents us with a love that sets apart the church by God for God. In endowing the believer's heart with his own spirit, God does something profoundly wonderful for us. In the words of Gerhard Voss, this new heart, quote, is the supreme religious reality that has value in the sight of God. And to him, this is so transcendentally precious that he makes it the object of his chief joy. It is from there that the divine image looks back upon itself so as to enable God to love his own in us. If you heard that, if you understood that, if that resonated with you, you would see that an image here is being created. It is as if the image of Christ is so deeply impressed upon us that we become a mirror of sorts to God. And as he looks upon us, he sees the image of his Son in us, and we, draped in the splendor of Christ, become the object of God's greatest joy and affection. There is a profound intimacy in God's design for marriage because there is a profound intimacy in God's design for the church. In our text, it is reflected by the repeated use of the word own, suggesting a kind of mutual possession. Look at verses 22, 28, and 29. Wives, be subject to your own husband. Possession. Husbands ought to love their own wives, possession, as their own bodies, possession. He who loves his own wife, possession, loves himself, no one ever hated his own flesh. There is a mutual possession in marriage. This mutual possession reflects so deep a connection that astonishingly, in Ephesians 5:28, we read, he who loves his own wife loves himself. The husband is called to love his wife with a love that is indistinguishable from that which he has for himself. He is called to care for and love her as if she were his own body. But honestly, what man is really able to do this? What man is able to love in this way? This seems more like hyperbolic speak than something that is to be literally fulfilled. From where does such a lofty ideal originate? This is not a love which this world knows or understands. Furthermore, I'd challenge you to consider whether or not there is a kind of curious irony in our passage, at least insofar as we consider the author. For Paul writes this letter as one who is not married. And as an apostle, he writes this letter as one with unrivaled authority in the church. As far as submission goes, Paul was an ecclesiastical superstar. He authored Holy Scripture. He wrote almost half of the New Testament. What does Paul know of submission? Why does one not married speak so freely of marriage? It's because his instruction is oriented around our union with Christ. All of us. Paul sees underneath the respective roles of husband and wife a mystery. A mystery he himself has been drawn into. And what is this mystery? What is so mysterious about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife? The mystery revolves around the oneness. The mystery revolves around the intimacy reflected in marriage, an intimacy born in God himself. The life of God is disclosed through the gospel in the Father's boundless affection for his beloved Son, and the Son's perfect reflection of that love back to the Father in subjecting himself to the cross for his beloved church. Paul, in Christ, is drawn into that life together with all the saints, and therefore he sees in this mystery of marital oneness what it points to. the far greater union between Christ and his church. A union fed by and patterned after the incomprehensible and inexhaustible riches of divine love eternally communicated between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul is eminently qualified to speak of submission and intimate love. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaks of himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, as the prisoner of the Lord. He has submitted himself to Christ and as a result was imprisoned in a Roman cell. He would ultimately submit himself to the point of death, likely beheaded under the reign of Nero sometime after 64 AD. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes this, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." The scum of the world, the dregs of all things. This is Paul's inspired assessment of his apostolic celebrity status. As Christ was condemned and hated, so Paul is content to be condemned and hated in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the church's relationship to God, and interestingly, he does so in a way that seems to anticipate the language he will use in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks of marriage. Speaking in possessive language, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says to the church, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have for God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. In love, you now belong to another." Ephesians 1:22 states that Christ gave himself to the church, which is his body. So I ask again, who can love as the husband is called to love in Ephesians 5? Where does such love originate? And the answer, God is the one who loves us with the same love as he has for himself. God is the one who cares for and loves us as if we were his own body. For in the Lord, the church is the body of Christ. We were bought with a price. We are his. He has given himself to us. He is ours. Mutual, intimate, permanent possession enveloped in the everlasting perfection of divine love. Eve was a gift to Adam. She was created for the very purpose of being his wife. She never knew a moment she wasn't married. And Adam was to love Eve and forsake his previous world, which in his loneliness required only self-interest. Now he was to devote himself to another. Together, they form a picture of a loving union which disclosed the infinitely perfect life of glory in God. But their marriage, glorious though it was in purpose and plan, could not embrace eternity. It was never intended to. There is no giving of marriage in heaven. Furthermore, their marriage was not immune to sin and the subsequent judgment of strife and death. And once sin entered, marriage was distorted and the roles were confused. The woman pursued the man's authority, refusing to subject herself to her husband, divorcing herself from the life of God to which she was once wed. And the man, he forsook the shepherd-like qualities of God and became abusive, finding the riches of earthly power of greater value than the glory of an eternal presence before the face of God. And so this blessed union, carefully crafted in divine perfection and wisdom, was less and less recognized as a heavenly pointer, and more reduced to merely a temporal, earthly arrangement of even questionable value. It shouldn't shock you how the world views marriage today. But the day came when this sadly distorted picture gave way to the reality to which it pointed. A second Adam came, and to him, in him there was a new union, a lasting union, a union sprouting from the seed of resurrection. It is a spiritual union, the spiritual union we know of with Christ. This greater union offers fellowship which will never unto eternity know the cold emptiness of being alone. This greater union is not restricted to husbands and wives, but calls to those who are single and widowed. It calls to the forgotten and the outcast. It calls to the weak and to the sick, to the child and to the elderly, to the wise and to the simple, to those who have much and those who have little. It is extended to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To all of these, Christ now says, you are my bride. This greater union is more satisfying, more perfectly passionate, more deeply intimate than any marriage this world will ever know. It is truly a match made in heaven. To those drawn into this greater union, the Lord came and declared, it is not good for you to be alone. In the spirit of mutual possession, our Savior came and said, I will take your sin. I will take your rebellion. I will take your isolation, your loneliness, and I will make it mine. And I will take my perfect life, my eternal reward, my joy, my peace, my everlasting fellowship, and make it your own. And I will send my spirit to comfort your souls, to recreate your hearts, and draw you into the eternal embrace of the Lord. And so on the night before his crucifixion, when the distress of the cross was weighing so heavily upon him, Jesus knew what it was to be alone. And he said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And Judas betrayed him, and his disciples scattered, and Peter denied him three times. And on the next day, exhausted, utterly humiliated, brutally beaten, and hanging from a cross, the weight of infinite loneliness and isolation fell upon him, and he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now, beloved, he sits in glory, having crucified death with an empty tomb, resurrected and alive forever, he says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have prepared a place for you. Not an earthly garden with a fixed number of tomorrows, but a heavenly paradise where you, my beloved, will forever be united to me. In marriage covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will never ever be alone again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for that wonderful union we have in Christ by your grace. A union which originated in the eternity of your divine love. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what Christ has done for us, what you have in store for us in him. Grant us the grace to live out of this, to know the depth of it, even though we have not yet seen it. Give us an ever-increasing hunger for this, so that by your Spirit we might have the energy, we might have the zeal to pursue it, the faith, the conviction to be comforted by it, even now, so that whatever our situation in this world, we can know that ultimately we are not alone. We are wed to the Lord, and that forever we carry the identity that the Apostle John knew so well. Each of us, we are the disciples whom Jesus loved. Comfort us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.